Thank you, praise team, so very much for leading us into the presence of the Lord today. And it is almost just like reunion weekend here at Northwest Baptist Church. Very glad about that. It's wonderful to have Amanda with us. Amanda used to be O'Laughlin, now Amanda Webb with her husband, and just glad that they're here. And the Azells, Mike and Judy, and their daughter Sarah Grant. It's just a blessing to see them again. And I don't know if he's back in this service, but Reverend Brian Dixon is also up here this weekend. He was in the first service, so we've just been blessed to have some reunion. I don't think he is here. All right. It was prom night in the Harrington household this weekend, last night. So if I stumble a little bit, please show me some mercy. Please pray for me. All right. If for those of you who have high school students, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those can be long nights. Anyway, God is good. We're in a fifth week of a series. There I go already. Of a series, Mission Possible. And we're going through the book of Acts as we go through this series. And we're looking at how the church, and in particular, how our church, how Northwest Baptist Church can impact the community around us, can make a difference in this world. And today we'll look at an account which I think many of you are already very familiar. It's found in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. Acts 16, 16 through 34. So let's turn there and read from God's word. Acts 16, beginning with verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day. And Lord, as we do, God, we pour out our praises to you. We thank you for what an incredibly good God you are to us. And Father, we know that many here today are facing oppression, persecution, Father, in many different forms, on many different fronts. And Father, for those things that you've called us to do, Father, in the midst of such opposition, God, we ask that you would speak to us today through your Holy Spirit. God, that you would show us how you can sustain us, that you will show us, Father, more fully how you can be glorified as we look to you and as we respond in love. Father, we lift up every need that's represented here today. We ask that you would minister to each person here. And God, we ask that we would truly hear your voice today, that you would speak to us. God, we wait on you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we read this account out of Acts 16, I think it's very common, understandably, to look at the end of this account, to look to the, how it finishes up, to look at the miracle that took place, at the earthquake that shook the building that set Paul and Silas free by breaking their chains, to look at the jailer being saved and all his household, and to look at how God was glorified. And this is the best part of the account, no doubt about it. But it's not all of the account. The end is not everything here. And there's one verse in particular, I think, that we would do well to consider a little more closely today. And it's in Acts 16, it's verse 23. So let's start by looking at that verse again. Just the first part of that verse, Acts 16, verse 23. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And since this kind of thing, this kind of flogging doesn't happen very often, not at all in this country where we live today that I know of, we can forget sometimes that opposition and even suffering can easily be a part of the package when we're seeking to do things for the Lord our God, especially when we're seeking to help other people in God's name. Suffering, persecution can come right along with it. And we can seem to occasionally forget that our efforts to do things for the Lord should always, we can tend to think they should always be successful. And we can fall into the trap that somehow opposition and oppression and persecution are a sign. We can fall into the trap of thinking, well, then we must stop whatever it is that we're doing. I've heard people say, maybe the reason why you're having so much trouble, maybe the reason why you're having so much opposition is because you're not doing the God's will. You're not within the Lord's will. And when I hear that, I think of Paul and I think of Silas, who had very big problems, who had tremendous opposition, and yet, where were they in terms of God's will? They were right in the center of God's will. Recently, I talked to a fellow pastor who was just enduring a lot of conflict in his ministry. His church was barely getting by, as so many churches are, and for a long time, he said that he felt that God had been distant to him. He had a staff member cause some trouble in his church, and that staff member left. And that was very discouraging for him. And he said to me, maybe I'm in the wrong place. Maybe I shouldn't even be here. But the truth was, he wasn't in the wrong place. And God wasn't distant from him. However, you may have thought that he was if you were to buy into the idea that success in ministry and success in what we do for the Lord should always be easy. You might believe that God has withdrawn his hand if you believe that every obstacle is a sign from above that you should give up and go on to something else. But doing good, serving the Lord with all the ministries that he's given each one of us, those ministries, doing good for him is not always easy. I'm definitely dating myself here quite a bit, but maybe you've heard of them if you weren't alive. I was just a wee one when they were around. A band called the Turtles. Anybody here heard of a band called the Turtles? All right, see several hands. They were a bubblegum group from the 60s, and they sang such songs as Happy Together and Eleanor. Eleanor's the one that goes, you got a thing about you. I just can't live without you. All right, I won't go any further. All right, but pretty good band. Anyway, the Turtles were touring England in 1967. And they were thrilled at the opportunity one night to meet their heroes, the Beatles. That is, they were thrilled until they met John Lennon. And John Lennon started talking. Lennon hated the Turtles, and he let them know it. In front of a very large group of people, he mocked and insulted their lead guitar player, Jim Tucker. He insulted him to his face. And Tucker was just devastated by this. And when they got back from England, he quit the band. And he got out of the music business altogether. He never played again. And that kind of criticism, that kind of rejection, let's face it, it can hurt. But everyone who aspires to play music eventually learns that the life of a musician doesn't mean that you're always getting applause from everybody you play in front of. Sometimes you get booed, even by people that you like. And it's enough to make some musicians quit. In the same way, the public life of a writer is not always autographing another copy of your bestseller for people to tell you how much that book changed their lives. Sometimes you get bad reviews. Sometimes people tell you, hey, you have no business writing at all. It's enough to make some writers give up and never even try to write again. And sometimes a church's ministry efforts are not greeted with applause and appreciation and scores of converts. Sometimes they're greeted with criticism and opposition and hostility. Sometimes churches try to reach out to the community around them for Jesus Christ, and the people in the congregation don't like how the church is reaching out to the community around them, and so they get upset and they leave. It's enough to make some leaders quit and never try again. And churches can develop the attitude, we'll do it as long as it's easy. We'll do it as long as it doesn't rock the boat too much. We'll do it as long as it doesn't take too much work. We'll do it as long as there's not too much opposition. We'll do it as so long as there's not too much of a price to pay. And what happens when this occurs is that these churches become places simply where people just get together and have a good time. But they don't have really much impact at all on the community around them. However, the Mission Possible Church is different. The Mission Possible Church does reach out to their community and to as far in the world as God takes them. Even when it hurts, even when it's painful, the Mission Church persists and keeps trying to reach out for Jesus Christ. And we see that attitude in the example of the early church again and again. And I think we see it especially in today's account. This morning, we'll look at several things that every Mission Possible Church needs to keep in mind as they do ministry. And please hear me on this. This not only applies to the church. What we're going to look at applies to you individually as you do your job, as you live within your family, as you go to school if you're a student. So here are several things to keep in mind. And what we're focusing on here is doing what God has told us to do. And that means 24/7, doing what God has told us to do. And the fact that especially because we're believers, we're going to face opposition. So how do we handle that? All right, first thing to keep in mind. When you try to help people, sometimes the tide of public opinion turns against you. When you try to help people, sometimes the tide of public opinion turns against you. We definitely see this taking place in this account in Acts 16. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were in the Greek city of Philippi. They were preaching the gospel. They were leading people to Jesus Christ. They were training disciples. They were planting new churches. And there was a slave girl who had a knack for telling the future. Maybe she was demon-possessed. We don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us. And in the first century, people we might think of as being insane or unbalanced were oddly enough, in that context, they were often held in high esteem. And a common opinion was that the gods had taken away their sanity to give them a deeper, more spiritual knowledge. So many would listen to them, hoping to discover some sort of insight into their future. And for this reason, the young slave's owners had figured out to exploit her so-called gift in order to make a whole lot of money for themselves. And as Paul and his ministry team were doing ministry in Philippi, this young girl kept following them, and she kept yelling out to everybody that was around them wherever they went. And finally, Paul said to the spirit within her in Acts 16, verse 18, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And immediately she was healed. Immediately she was cured. Immediately she was once again sane. And her owners didn't like this a bit. In fact, her owners were livid. They were furious because suddenly what happened? Suddenly this source of income for them had completely dried up. So what did they do? Well, they grabbed Paul, they grabbed Silas, and they took them to the authorities. And they accused them of breaking the Roman law. And then, brilliant move on their part, they got the crowd involved. They got everybody against Paul and Silas. And then suddenly, Paul and Silas were in a very bad place. And notice here that it was just Paul and Silas, but not Timothy and Luke. Why? Timothy and Luke were what? They were Gentiles. But Paul and Silas were not. What were they? They were Jews. And in the Greek city of Philippi, because they were Jewish, that made Paul and Silas very easy targets. So the owners of the slave girl took advantage of the prevalent anti-Semitism that was at work in Philippi in order to get revenge on Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas, had they done anything wrong? Not at all. In fact, what have they been doing? They haven't been doing anything wrong. They've been doing good. They've been helping somebody. They help restore sanity to a very troubled girl. And yet their reward was to be beaten and to be thrown in jail. Here's what we need to remember. Sometimes you do good. Sometimes you try to help somebody, and the crowd doesn't cheer. In fact, they jeer. There will be some who twist your words and question your motives and misrepresent your actions in order to make you look bad and themselves look good. That happened to anybody ever here before? Anybody experienced that? All right. Sometimes it gets even worse. When the hive mentality kicks in, when people in a group forms and they're turned against you, things can get really out of control very quickly. So here's my point. There will be times, guaranteed, when you as an individual and we as a church make a sincere effort. We're really trying, with God's help, to do good, to help somebody. And in so doing, we will encounter fierce opposition and maybe even persecution. Those of you who have experienced this, I'm sure there's many here today that know exactly what I'm talking about. You've tried to help somebody before in your past. You're probably thinking of that right now. And your reward was nothing good at all. You just were hammered for it. It hurts, doesn't it? And if you have experienced this, you know that at times it can be very discouraging. But that's no reason not to try. And it's no reason to quit. The truth is that probably none of us will ever be at risk of being beaten publicly and thrown into a prison and shackles put around our legs. But we are definitely at risk for being mocked, for being ridiculed. We are at risk of being accused of saying things we never said and of believing things that we don't at all believe. The truth is that we all, at some time or another, we will face major roadblocks in our efforts to do good. But does that mean that God is telling us to quit? If you're out trying to help somebody and you face all these obstacles, does that mean that you should take that as a sign that, hey, maybe God's telling me to quit? No. Does that mean that God has withdrawn his hand of blessing? You're trying to help somebody? No, it does not mean that God has withdrawn his hand. What it means when you're trying to help somebody and you're persecuted, it means that we live in a fallen world. And sometimes the road gets rugged. And sometimes doing what is right doesn't sit well with the crowd. And sometimes, as much as we may be trying to help somebody, we'll hurt for it. But we got to keep on doing good, even when the crowd is jeering instead of cheering. All right, let's move on. Here's the second thing we need to keep in mind. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that when things go wrong, the best thing to do is to keep singing hymns. Or maybe in this service, I should say, when things go wrong, the best thing to do is to keep singing songs of praise. But keep singing praise songs to the Lord. Paul and Silas, they were mercilessly beaten, thrown into jail, and put in stocks. What might their response have been to these events? Try to put yourself there. Try to put yourself there for just a moment. You have been helping somebody out. And what happens to you is that you're publicly beaten. You're ridiculed. You're put in prison. Locks are put on your feet. How would you respond in that situation? How would you respond to your jailer? How would you respond to the prisoners around you? How would you act? What might their response have been following these events? Well, Paul and Silas could have concluded that God was no longer really with them anymore. Maybe they could have concluded that God was somehow punishing them for some past sin, that God didn't care really what happened to them, or that he would no longer protect them. They could have become bitter very easily, that they were subject to such mistreatment. They could have become bitter towards God, bitter towards the government, bitter towards that culture, bitter towards the jailer. They could have said, "Are you really? This is the thanks I get just for trying to help somebody?" They could have turned against each other. Silas could have said, "Hey, Paul, you know what? If you just kept your mouth shut, we never would be here at all. Why don't you just learn to keep quiet?" They could have had a pity party, a bitter party, a quitter party. But of course, that's not what they did. Instead, what did they do? In Acts 16, verse 25, it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. In recent months, I've had the opportunity to put this principle into practice several times. I didn't get beat up, I didn't get locked up, but there's a few points where I thought, you know, I might as well have been. I did, however, experience some setback, and I experienced some opposition in my efforts to do some things for the Lord. And I'll confess that my initial reaction in each of these cases was not to sing hymns. But I kept thinking, I've been working on this sermon for a couple of months, I kept thinking about Paul, and I kept thinking about Silas, and I kept thinking about how they were bloodied and bruised and bound in chains in a Roman prison after being publicly flogged. And their demeanor was not one of failure and humiliation and embarrassment and defeat. To the contrary, their demeanor was one of victory and joy and praise. The opposition you face, you know, we have to be very discerning about this. We have to seek the Lord. Sometimes when we face opposition, it is God telling us, I want you to stop. But when we face opposition, it's not necessarily that God has abandoned you or that God has abandoned what you're doing for him. In fact, it is more likely, when you face opposition, it is more likely that's evidence that you're moving exactly in the direction that God wants you to go. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a heavy statement. You hear that verse? Everyone, so not some people, everybody who wants to follow Jesus, not might be persecuted. The verb here is will. Everybody who says, I want to follow Jesus and do what he says, the Bible's saying you will be persecuted for that. It happens to all of us at one time or another, even though it's not always evenly distributed. Sometimes Timothy and Luke escape it, while Paul and Silas get caught in the middle of it. It's not fair, but people who oppress others, they're not concerned about being fair. We definitely live in a fallen world, and we can't escape it, so we must deal with it face to face. And the best way to deal with it face to face is to respond not with shame and humiliation, but with joy and celebration. This is very counterintuitive. What does the world say? The world says when you're hammered, you should be down, you should be discouraged. The Bible says just the opposite. When life hammers you, the Bible says that's when we should be joyful. That's when we should praise God. That's when we should thank God for what an incredible God that he is. Paul and Silas were in prison, still bleeding from their wounds. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing hymns of praise to God. And suddenly the ground began to tremble and a powerful earthquake shook the foundations of the jail, breaking their chains and setting the prisoners free. And this is an incredible example for us to follow. When the enemy knocks you down and locks you up, whether literally or figuratively, either out loud or in your head, start praising God. Start singing hymns of praise to God. When life starts hammering you, what the Bible's telling us to do here is start singing to the Lord. The world expects you to feel sorry for yourself, but you can let the world know that with God's power, there is no self-pity here. The world expects you to quit and go home, but you can let the world know that by the power of the Almighty God, there's no quit in me. The world expects you to blame God when success doesn't just fall in your lap. But you can let the world know whether you win or lose, whether there is sunshine or rain, victory or pain. I will bless the name of the Lord my God with all my might. At the first sign of trouble, at every sign of opposition, instead of whining or pouting, or blaming, or quitting, try singing hymns. If you've never done this, this may sound hokey to you, but it is unbelievably powerful. And some of you, different methods work for different ones of us. Let me throw out a couple. My maternal grandfather was a professor at the seminary that I went to, And for his daily devotion, very often he'd take the hymnals that we have in this room right here, and he just would take a hymn, and he would just pray through that hymn in his mind, singing that hymn to the Lord, and just prayerfully, meditatively work through it. Very powerful for him. Other people, you're in a car all day or in a truck all day. Make sure the windows are rolled up, but you can turn that station to a Christian station, and you can just blare it out. It's very powerful what God does to us when we sing hymns to him. Some of you are in a work environment where you're surrounded by people, and it's not realistic for you to sing out loud at all. But even in that situation, in your head, in your mind, you can be singing praise to the Lord. For some of you, the hymns just aren't going to do it for you. Just, for whatever reason, they don't speak to you. Another place you can turn, one of the best places you can turn, is right to the Bible. Turn to the book of Psalms. There's all different kinds of Psalms. I'm not going to do this right now. But you can Google Psalms of Praise, and it'll give you, there's tons of them. Psalms of Praise. And you can take that word, and you can basically, you can sing these psalms to God. It's huge for a couple reasons. It's huge because it invites God into your life, it empowers you, and it's also a witness. It's a witness to those around you that in the midst of oppression, you're praising God. All kinds of songs that we can use when we're facing persecution, when we're facing opposition. I think of the praise song we just sang today. Your grace is enough. When you're facing trouble, you can sing this out to God. God, your grace is enough. Heaven reaching down to us. Your grace is enough for me. I challenge you to sing songs like this in your mind or to sing them out loud if you can. And you know what I've discovered? When you start singing these kind of spiritual songs, the ground begins to shake. The foundations begin to move. You may face opposition, even hostile opposition. But that's not the end of the story. If you're in Jesus Christ, that opposition is not the end of the story for you. You may have fallen down and failed. You may have blown it and made incredible mistakes. But that's not where the story has to end either. It's not over until the ground has finished shaking. So try praising God during life's most difficult moments. Pour out your praise to him and see if you don't feel the floor start to tremble. All right, here's the third thing we need to keep in mind. Third thing is, some of those who are against us will eventually be with us. Some of those who are against us now will eventually be with us. And for this reason, we need to be careful not to burn any bridges and not to cut off any lines of communication. When the jailer saw that the prisoner's chains had been broken, he prepared to kill himself. Why? Because under Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer then received that prisoner's punishment. But Paul shouts to him in Acts 16, verse 28. Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And right after this, here's the jailer's response. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Consider what happened here. This is a huge deal. Think about what just took place. If instead of singing hymns, Paul and Silas had spent their time in jail screaming at the jailer, for being a pawn of the devil in some vast Roman conspiracy, and maybe if they had railed against the government, if they had railed against the pagan culture, if they'd railed against other religions, do you know what would have happened? And let's be honest. If we're in jail there, even as believers, wouldn't we be prone to have that kind of negative attitude? Wouldn't we? I'll speak for myself. I'd be at high risk to be angry and upset and lashing out on people around me. Paul and Silas could have easily done that. What would have happened if they had? What would have happened if they had that kind of attitude? I don't know what would have happened, but I can tell you a couple things that probably would not have happened if they'd acted that way. One, there probably would not have been an earthquake to set Paul and Silas free, because God doesn't move in response to our rage. God moves in response to our praise. And number two, if Paul and Silas spent their time in jail screaming and complaining, the jailer probably would not have been intrigued enough by their witness to ask, "Sirs, how can I be saved?" Sometimes We can respond to hostility from the world with hostility of our own. Has that ever been the case for somebody here? Sometimes the world brings its hostility to us, and even as believers, we can respond with hostility of our own. And when that happens, the world doesn't see us as loving and forgiving and merciful. Instead, the world sees us as vindictive and angry. And that's not how Jesus taught us to treat our enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 44 through 45, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Radical words, but these are the words from our Savior. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It shouldn't surprise us when non-Christians act like non-Christians. It shouldn't surprise us at all when they oppose us. So let's not alienate those who have not yet made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, even if today they're hostile towards us. Because at least some of them will eventually come around to see God's unbelievable grace. When they see the presence of Jesus Christ within us by the things that we say and by the actions that we do. And we need to remember that we are not at war with the culture. The culture may be at war with us, but we're not at war with the culture. But our goal is not to win political battles or legislative battles or cultural battles. That's not the goal of the church. Our goal is what? Our goal is to lead individuals into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. That's what Jesus did. There are some who may not like us today, but someday some of them will love us as much as we love them. And that's why we need to treat them not like the enemy, but like future family. And there's no doubt at all that it's much, much, much easier to say this in church on Sunday than to say it in midweek at work or at school. It's easier to say it here than it is to do it when we're actually out there in a particular area of ministry during the week. And this is why we must settle this in our minds now, that when people come against us in criticism, opposition, or persecution, we will respond with the love of Jesus Christ, just as he taught us to do. And in doing so, we will discover that in time, at least some of our enemies will become our friends. So, doing good in a world that's not good will never be easy. It will never come without a price. God has placed us in this world to be an example of his light and his love and his mercy. And the bottom line is that sometimes it hurts to try to help other people. Sometimes we're going to be oppressed simply because we're doing nothing else but trying to help somebody. But remember how this account ends. The jailer was saved along with his whole household. And every time we see that happen here, when we see lives changed, when we see futures redirected, it's worth every little bit of inconvenience that we occasionally endure. So what good is doing good? It's worth everything.